Okay. So we're on the section that starts on 79, which says what do we sacrifice? But there's obviously more to it than that. And we read at the top of page 80, the first sentence, he says, we would expect, he's talking about how we read the text. So I guess we have to start at the bottom of 79. He quotes from Leviticus 1:2. He says, speak the children of Israel and say to them, when anyone offers a sacrifice to the Lord, the sacrifice must be taken from the cattle, sheep, or goats. And then he says, or, so the verse would read, if it were constructed according to the normal rules of grammar. However, in Hebrew, the word order of the sentence, that's the syntax, is strange and unexpected. You would expect to read Adam Mekem Yakiv when one of you offers a sacrifice. Instead, what it says is Adam Ki Yakiv Mekem, when one offers a sacrifice of you. The essence of the sacrifice, said Rabbi Shneur Zalman, is that we offer ourselves. We bring to God our faculties, energies, thoughts, and emotions. The physical form of the sacrifice is only an external manifestation of the inner act. The real sacrifice is mekim, of you. We give God something of ourselves. I think that was really insightful and very important, that the change in the syntax is really intentional. And then he says on the top of 81, physically, we are almost nothing. Spiritually, we are brushed by the wings of eternity. And we've remarked on that over and over about the intentional design of the Genesis story about the creation of man is that he's created from dust, from nothing at all. And it's only the animation of God's spirit that causes him to have any value. And then he says at the bottom of 81, the last paragraph there, to sacrifice the bakar is to learn to recognize and respect boundaries between holy and profane, pure and impure, permitted and forbidden. Barriers of the mind can sometimes be stronger than walls. And, of course, what he's arguing for in this whole discussion of Leviticus is that it is a book not of rules but of boundaries, and that's the priest's obligation to communicate these boundaries to the community. Okay, and then the same idea on page 82, the first full paragraph there, the noun korban, sacrifice, and the verb lehakriv, to offer something as a sacrifice, actually mean that which is brought close and the act of bringing close. The key element is not so much giving something up, the usual meaning of sacrifice, but rather bringing something close to God. That, I think that's what Maddie was talking about, how important it is to shift the perspective. Because we think, certainly in the modern terms, we think of sacrifice as, you know, we think of it in terms of the Catholic Lent, what we're going to give up. And what he's saying is, no, that's not the intent at all. That it's not giving up anything. It's just bringing something close to God. And then he says on 83, the end of this thought, we can transcend the behema, the bakar, and the tzon. No animal is capable of self-transformation, but we are. Poetry, music, love, wonder, the things that have no survival value but which speak to our deepest sense of being, all tell us that we are not mere animals, assemblages of selfish genes. And I think that's important, too, because that fits into this idea that sacrifice is me offering something close to God, not me leaving something on the table in order to, you know, show my obeisance or something like that. Comment? Any comment on that section?
Hi, Skip.
Yes.
On page 81, it was interesting to me that he names the three that what they offered were, were like the animals, cattle, and he goes through the three. Behema represent the animal instinct, and then it replaces what's in us. And, you know, then the next one, the bakar, the cattle, the boundaries that you spoke about. And finally, the flocks, that we have a herd instinct, but we need to. Those I thought was really helped me tremendously in answering that question.
Yeah, that's on the bottom of 82. He says, a repetition of this idea lies in the very act of sacrifice itself as the mystics understood it. We redirect our animal instincts. We rise above mere survival. We're capable of honoring boundaries. We step outside of our environment, all that.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's really important, especially in an age when the usual response to religious ritual is that, oh, well, we're just really evolved animals, you know, that they can diminish the idea of the ritual because it's just a different form of animal behavior. But, of course, the Leviticus doesn't treat it like that at all, especially when you realize that sacrifice isn't about giving up something. That's the big difference, right? Because we all think of sacrifice as, oh, I'm not going to be able to have that anymore because I'm going to sacrifice it. That's not, I mean, his perspective on that, I think, is really, really important. Okay, so let's take a look at the next section then, which starts on 85. And I have only the comment on page 86. He's talking about Maimonides' distinctions here, and he says, for that kind of deliberate, conscious, intentional sin, the only adequate moral response is teshuvah, repentance. This involves remorse, charata, confession, vidui, and kabbalat ke'atid, a resolution never to commit the sin again. The result is sehala mechele. God pardons and forgives us. A mere sacrifice is not enough. Isn't that interesting? That the whole point of Leviticus, this, at least the major emphasis of the first part of Leviticus, is when you do something accidentally, unintentionally. But what he says, of course, is that there's a process of remorse, confession, and resolution that deals with intentional sin, but sacrifice isn't enough to deal with intentional sin. So if we read that, but drawing close isn't enough to deal with intentional sin. Then he says at the bottom of the page, that is what a sin offering is. According to rabbis Samson, Raphael Hirsch, and David Ziv Hoffman, ignorance, whether of the facts or the law, is a form of negligence. We ought to know the law, especially in its most serious cases. Right? So think about what that implies for those of us who were not a part of the Jewish community by birth, right? Is ignorance then any excuse, or do we understand what Sack said at the very beginning, that this whole paradigm shift means that you enter into the paradigm and accept the boundaries of the priest before the issue of ignorance under the law has any application? He says in the middle of that next, on page 87, Arbanel argues that the sin offering was less a punishment for what had been done than a solemn warning against sin in the future. The bringing of a sacrifice involving considerable effort and expense was a vivid reminder to the individual to be more careful in the future. And I think I would underline involving considerable effort and expense, because the whole idea of the sacrifice is to demonstrate how serious the process is, right? You have to kill something. In fact, in the Passover, you have to kill something that you've attached yourself to. So I can see Arbanel's emphasis here. And he says in the beginning of the next paragraph, or the paragraph after, it is also worth noting that what the sacrifice achieves is kepara, which means not forgiveness, but covering over or obliteration of the sin. And then the rest of that paragraph, the Ark of the Covenant in the Tabernacle was called Keporet. Once a sin had been symbolically covered, it is forgiven. But as the Malbim points out, in such cases, the verb for forgiveness, which is Shin Lemet Chet, is always in the passive. The forgiveness is not direct, as it is the case of repentance, but indirect, a consequence of the sacrifice. Okay, so that's really important, because the fact of the matter is forgiveness happens to you. It isn't something that you do in this case, right? To be passive is to have an action occur to you, right? Not something that you act, that you yourself, the actor, that you do, something that actually occurs to you. So forgiveness is not direct in this case. Because why? Because the forgiveness isn't done as a matter of your repentance, but rather as a consequence of you drawing close. So God performs the act of forgiveness for you on the basis of your intention to draw close. And so then he says on 88, the last sentence on page 88, well, last two sentences. Inadvertent sin suggests something amiss in the soul of the sinner. It is this fault which may lie beneath the threshold of consciousness, which is atoned for by the sin offering. Okay, so did you understand that? Inadvertent sins suggest, it's not inadvertent sins don't suggest that you just didn't know. It says that inadvertent sin says that there's something wrong with this situation. That it probably was your responsibility, but you didn't realize it, right? There's something wrong. And therefore, the fault lies below the threshold of consciousness. It's something you weren't aware of. And that's what gets atoned for by a sin offering. The sacrifice is me saying, I didn't know that I made this mistake. Now I realize it. That's different than I made this mistake and now I need forgiveness. Right? So, I found on page 89 something really important. The end of the first paragraph and the beginning of the next one. A culture that confines morality to the mind is one that lacks an adequate defense against harmful behavior, or adequate defense against harmful behavior. Right? So think about that. A culture that confines morality to the mind is one that lacks an adequate defense against harmful behavior. But isn't that exactly where we are? Haven't we reached the point where any ethical discretion is a matter of individual choice? It's a matter of my mind, how I think about things. And what he says is that means that culture can't defend itself against harm. And we see that, don't we? Look what he says in the next paragraph. Our acts leave traces in the world. The very fact that unintentional sins require atonement tells us that we cannot dissociate ourselves from our actions by saying, I didn't mean to do it. Wrong was done, and it was done by us. Therefore, we must perform an act that signals our contrition. We cannot just walk away as if the act had nothing to do with us. But that, I think, is exactly what's happening in our society today. We act as though, since we didn't know, it's okay, we can just say, oh, well, it didn't really matter. Right? But what he's saying is it does really matter. It matters a lot, even if we didn't know that it was serious at the time, and therefore requires some kind of response. Okay? That takes us to 91. So there's two sections here, and I would prefer your comments before we continue. So Maddie already gave us her some insight here. So go ahead, Maddie.
Sorry, I have a question here.
Okay.
In reading Leviticus and understanding this, and having been walking as a Jew now for a number of years, this in the New Testament, really, I want to know how do Christians defend this? And I'm not sure where it is because I just have a picture of the scripture. It's in one of the Gospels.
Luke.
In Luke. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Yes.
And what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live.
Yes.
Why does it not say there, you must make a choice to believe in me, take me into your heart, all your sins are forgiven? Why? Jesus' answer, do what we pray twice a day, and
yes,
then we'll live.
Yes. Yeah, and your question is, how do Christian exegetes get around the fact that that Yeshua himself says that what you have to do is follow the two basic principles of the Torah. And that's what the man did was recite the Shema and add the one piece that Yeshua adds at the end, from Numbers or Deuteronomy. I can't remember which. Okay. So he basically has summarized the law because he says, you remember in the other case, he says, and all the law and the prophets hang on these two. So what he's really saying is these are the fundamental principles of the law. And the first is in relation to God, and the second is relation to people. And he says, if you do those things, that's enough. Right? So how do Christian exegetes come to the fact that you must confess Jesus with your mouth, et cetera, et cetera? Because of Paul. Because of the Pauline letters, which interpreted from a Christian perspective seem to say that you can set aside the requirements of the law, as Yeshua points out, and simply believe in the authority of Jesus, right? Of course, the Trinity gets involved in that. But you'll remember that Paul says in Romans, what's essential to confess that Yeshua is the Messiah and believe in your heart that you'll be saved, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So maybe there's a couple of points here. The first is, that remember that the Gospel of Luke is addressed to a Jewish audience, isn't it? Right? He's not speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to Jews. Because the man, as you said, the man cites the Shema and the additional piece, and Yeshua confirms that, right? So we're already within the circle of those people who understand the paradigm that we're talking about here in Leviticus, right? Their foundation document is Leviticus. And what this man has said is, what do I have to do to live? And Yeshua says, you already know. Here it is. You've already cited it. But that only works inside of a Jewish context because the assumptions that are involved with that are all based on understanding the paradigm that the Jewish community accepted, right? Paul's writing to Gentiles. So he's not writing to people who understand that all the law and the prophets hang on these verses. He's writing to people who are coming from the outside. And from the outside, the only step that's necessary for them to get into the paradigm is to start with Yeshua as the Messiah. Once they start there, then what do they say in Acts 15? From that point on, then Moses, they're going to learn Moses every week, right? So perhaps Paul is talking only about the initiating step for a Gentile to enter into the paradigm, whereas Yeshua is speaking to Jews already within the paradigm, and the contextual difference is enormous. Okay?
They say roses are red, violets are bluish. If it weren't for Paul, we'd all be Jewish.
Yes, okay. But Paul, I don't think that Paul is countermanding anything that Yeshua says. He's just writing to a different audience. And that's really the important thing, see? Because we as outsiders read the Gospels and Paul's letters as if they're addressed to the same group of people, but they're not, right? Paul's dealing with an entirely different group of people with a different paradigm and inviting them to accept the new paradigm. Let me see. I got a couple of other hands here. Adi has his hand up. Brenda has her hand up. So what would you like to add, Adi, and then we'll go to Brenda. Yes? Adi, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear. I think Brenda was first.
Oh, Brenda, go ahead. Brenda.
I mean, it's totally fine. I don't care who was first. But the verse that Maddie read, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So I go to a very large Messianic synagogue in Dallas, and the head rabbi who started it, it's in an actual synagogue. He and his son are actually Jewish. Then one of the rabbis is a convert who used to be Assembly of God, speaks in tongues, and they've been going to the Book of Acts now for 2 years we've been in it. Anyway, they had a roundtable discussion, and they brought up this verse, and the head rabbi, the older one, started it. He said, people, when they get excited about, much like where we are here on our faith, and they come to him and are like, oh my gosh, what commandments do I need to do? What do I need to do? And he says, he quoted that verse to them. He goes, that's what I tell people. You go get that right. And then you come back and then I'll tell you which ones that you, what to do. But that really frustrates me because it's like, well, what does that look like? You know, and, but the other thing is what they hinted at people doing it wrong and offending Jewish believers who were not in Messiah, who didn't believe that Yeshua was Messiah. And he hinted at Gentiles coming in and doing things wrong. This is kind of getting off the subject, but I wanted to pick your brain about it. It's better not to do any of those things like wear the tzitzit or the kippah or whatever than to do it wrong. Maybe you're doing some of the commandments, but then you're going to the grocery store on Shabbat and you're offending the Jews who are Orthodox who don't believe in Messiah. And so he thinks it's better to not do. What do you think about that? Is that off the subject?
Okay, so let's see if I can put it in the context of Sack's book on Leviticus. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I think we first have to understand that the paradigm shift means that I'm going to enter into a community that has traditions and rituals and practices and exegesis that's been going on for thousands of years. So the first thing that I have to do is when I enter into the paradigm is to understand the paradigm from the inside, which means that I don't come in and decide how I'm going to wear tzitzit or practice Shabbat or whatever. I have to be taught what that means within the paradigm community that I'm joining. Okay, so I would agree with the rabbi there that you don't want to offend the people who've already been there for 2,000 years because I'm adopting their paradigm, not the other way around. I'm not there to inform them that they need to change their paradigm. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I think the first instruction is shut up and listen. The second instruction is only do those things that you know are in alignment with the foundation. And that would be something like going through Sack's book and realizing that the foundation document in Leviticus teaches me how to separate one thing from another. And if I am uncomfortable or if I'm not absolutely clear on that, then I have two choices. I go to a rabbi and ask for instruction. Or I don't do anything until I have the instruction, right? Because the last thing that I want to do is create conflict within the paradigm community. I'm the outsider. So as the outsider, I need to learn the rules of behavior from those people who are on the inside. Well, that's how I would approach that. Let's see. Lindy has her hand up, but Adi had his hand up first. So Adi, go ahead.
Yeah, yes, Kip. My question is related to the sacrifice.
Yes.
So far, we are studying the system that covers for the unintentional sin. I can't see anything here for if you sin intentionally. So what would be the case then?
Well, you remember he does make that comment. We already talked about it, where he says that sacrifice is insufficient for unintentional, I mean, for intentional. And he says that the only thing that you can do for intentional is this process of repentance, commitment, repentance, remorse, confession, and commitment, right? It was on page 86 in the center. For that kind of deliberate, conscious, intentional sin, the only adequate moral response is teshuvah, repentance. This involves remorse, confession, and resolution, right? Do you see that?
Yeah, I see that. But it seems to me.
That's why he says sacrifice is not enough, because sacrifice was never intended for intentional sin. It was only it was only developed for the accident.
Yeah, I see that. But look, I don't want to be crass with my comments, but it seems to me it's very similar to what the church teaches. Then it seems to me to be very sort of cheap grace. So if I do a mistake by intention, I can just go and repent and ask for forgiveness, and that's it. It's done, done deal. It seems to be very serious. If you know what I mean.
Yeah, it is very serious because it isn't in any sense, it can't be considered cheap because the intention, has to be, you know, it, it's taking on the symbolic witness of that animal that you killed. So there's death associated with this, right? The sacrifice might not be enough, but it certainly is the foundation that says if unintentional requires a sacrifice and the death of an animal, imagine what intentional does. So it becomes really serious.
Oh, I see. I see.
Okay, let me jump over to Lindy.
Thank you.
Yeah, Lindy.
Just real quick, I was responding to two. I just want to respond to the sacrifices. If you realize that it should be you on that altar and you are placing an animal instead of you on that altar, this is serious. I mean, if you would think about that. But I was going back to the comment about messianic congregations, of which people in the congregation suddenly become super Jews. And it's very offensive because, and that goes along the skip, you already said it essentially, but when a Jewish person that is wearing tzitzit and kippah on a regular basis, and I'd be very careful in today's world, guys, to do anything like this, especially now. And then they see that it's a slam against them. So don't go out and become super Jew because that's what it looks like.
Yes.
And don't teach the other community how that they should be doing it, because you should be watching them. And if they're doing something incorrect, then you should know that they're the ones that need to bring the sacrifices. So stay out of doing that.
My comment is, you know, you're entering into a culture that's 4,000 years old. So you got 4,000 years of catch up to do before you can become a valid voice in the culture. So, it takes a long time. to understand the nuances. Now, remember, I'm not saying that you're aligning yourself with the text. I'm saying you're aligning yourself with the culture. And there's a big difference. Huge difference. We can do the exegesis of the text independently of the culture. That's probably most of what we do. But the culture is thousands of years old, and to enter into that takes some real patience and practice. You have to start thinking differently, and of course then acting differently as well. Dennis, you have your hand up? Dennis. No? Can't hear me? Okay. Well, I want to continue on page 91 then, right? Unless somebody else has a comment, then I've missed it. No? Okay. Let's go over to 91, because he talks now about the sins of a leader, which is really, I think, interesting. He says, he's talking about these different cases at the beginning, and he says, in three of the four cases, the law is introduced by the word im, if such a person commits a sin. In the case of the leader, however, the law is prefaced by the word asher, when. It is possible that a high priest, a supreme court, or an individual may err. But in the case of a leader, the nasi, it is probable or even certain. That is an amazing confession. Right? So Dennis says, in the chat, let me see if I can get to the chat. Dennis says, would Jonah be an example of willful disobedience? Yes, Jonah would be an example of willful disobedience because he knew exactly what God wanted him to do and chose to do otherwise. And notice that there's no sacrifice or confession or repentance or anything else in that story. It ends with God teaching Jonah a lesson about sovereignty. Yeah. Okay, so let's go to this comment about leadership. I think it's really, really interesting. Have you ever thought of the fact that the biblical text treats leaders as people who will make mistakes, not who might make mistakes, but actually will make mistakes? So the appreciation of the status of a leader takes on a different aura, doesn't it? Because now I don't expect the leader to always be right. I expect that the leader will actually make mistakes along the way because of being in the position he's in. Right? It requires me to have a great deal more tolerance for people who are put in positions of authority. Linda, you still have your hand up. Did you want to add something to that?
No, I apologize. I take it down.
Okay. Okay, because he says at the bottom of 92, there are, however, constraints within which any form of Judaic governance must work. One is the overarching sovereignty of the Torah, the priority of right over might. Any command of a ruler which conflicts with Torah law is ultra vires and should not be obeyed. Okay? You can underline that one, because what he's really saying is, you know, we have this Greek motto, no one is above the law. But the biblical version of that is no one is above the Torah, because it is the Torah that sets the absolute standard of behavior for every individual, including the leader. Okay. Now, consider what he's just said here, and then ask yourself how that works out in today's environment, because it raises a huge question for me, and that question is, if the Torah is the absolute foundation of ethical and moral behavior for anyone who follows the God of Israel, then what do you do about the larger Christian community that has thrown out the Torah and thinks that it can set up its own system of ethics, principally based on Greek moral ethics, right? And ignore the fact that the foundation document is what we're studying now, Leviticus. What do we do about that? Do we just say, oh, those people are outside the paradigm, therefore they're not accountable because they didn't know that they were taught that Leviticus is an Old Testament antiquated document? Or, as Sachs once implied just a few pages earlier, are they accountable because it's negligence, not ignorance, because they didn't learn and they should have? Right? What do you think? What do we do about this paragraph where he says that any command of a ruler which conflicts with the Torah is not, it shouldn't be obeyed? Right? What do you think? What do we do? No comments. No? No one has any remark to say about that. Okay. Okay.
Skip, yes. I think you've answered, you really have answered very well for me, because I've been wondering about the same thing. And that was my question. You know, how do Christians deal with they've thrown out the law? Nobody can keep the law. Well, nobody can keep the law because we can't keep it, but he said, if you do this, then that's what you do, and that's how you keep it. You bring the sacrifice.
Yes.
So it's very hard for me. Just want to say, very interestingly, I go to two synagogues, one on a Friday night, but on a Saturday, we're members at the other one. But the one on a Friday night, the rabbi is a real academic, and we are doing a study. The book is by Rabbi Cook, and it's called Modern Jews Engage the New Testament. That's all I can say. It's an eye-opener, and many of the questions you find in that.
Yes. Okay. Is it good? You know, should I get a copy?
I would think you would find it interesting.
Okay. And what's his general approach?
His general approach is, he starts, we've just started it, but I mean, we only got through two paragraphs the first day. And basically he starts off by saying that Jesus never was a Christian or knew Christianity.
Yes, I agree.
And you know, that already opens a huge window.
But yes.
I think you would find it interesting to read it.
And then, so how do you think he's going to respond to this paragraph in Sachs where it implies that all those people who have disavowed Torah in the process of their religious understanding are actually held accountable to it anyway?
I've got some questions marked in the book that I'm going to hear and present that to him and see how he answers it.
Yeah. Okay. All right. I see Michael Stanley has his hand up. What do you want to add, Michael?
Yeah, the whole thing with the command of a ruler, which conflicts with Torah law, really brings it to the current situation in Israel with, you know, Bibi and the military. And, you know, it just astounds me that, you know, while there is protest, it seems like it should be everyone who is Torah observant would be protesting.
Yeah, but you notice that, and this is really an important distinction, that the current state of Israel is a national state. It's not a religious community. What Sachs is addressing is a religious community, not a nation state. So it's an interesting conflict in Israel itself, because even though it's supposedly a religious community, it actually operates as a nation state. So it has two fundamentally different paradigms operating at the same time. And you see that all the time with the conflict of what's happening religiously in Israel. So I think you're right. You raise a question and say, wait a minute, how can the nation state of Israel claim its authority from God for the land that it occupies and still not follow the Torah, right? Because it doesn't. So it's right. a really interesting conflict that's going on, right?
Yep.
Okay, and I see Brenda, you wrote in the chat, I have thought that grace is what will cover the ignorant, but I'm not so sure. What do you think now, Brenda? You have your hand up.
Yeah, after reading this book, when realizing that when we sin, I mean, I know sin is sin, but the seriousness of it, I think, is how God is so holy, and we have to be holy to approach him. And so when the universe is off because somebody sins, it needs to be fixed. And so I don't know that God's grace will cover. This is an answer to you wanted responses about what the people like the church and not following Torah. That's, I've always thought, well, God, they don't know. So that's where God's grace will cover them. But now I don't know.
Yeah. And I wonder, I mean, my personal opinion is that the leadership, and in particular the theologians, who should have known better, because they're the ones who are in touch with the original text, they're the ones who have the historical background, they're the ones who are doctrinally aware. They should have known better and didn't. I think that they will be held accountable. A guy like Luther or Calvin, you know, hold them up as saints of the church, Augustine, Aquinas, but they should have known. They made a deliberately stepped away from the original Israeli community in order to prop up a doctrine that would separate them from the fundamentals of the text as we see in Leviticus. And they should have known that. And the results of their deliberate ignorance have been catastrophic. Absolutely catastrophic over thousands of years of human history. I think there's going to be a big, big day of reckoning for that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. But on the individual level, it's even more painful because, you know, you have friends who are still outside the paradigm, and you realize that they often are deliberately outside the paradigm, not because they made the decision based on their own research, but because they listened to somebody who told them that this is what they should believe.
Well, yeah, my friends and family that I tell, and they'll say, well, why do you do that? And I'll say, well, if I tell you, then you're going to be held accountable. So,
you know that they're held accountable anyway, Brenda. So you might
that's true.
Okay. Anybody else want to add something? No? Okay, let's continue then, because I want to get over to the next comment, which actually I think is quite a few more. Yeah, it's on 96. Okay, it's really interesting because it's almost as though this is counterintuitive. The last sentence on the page, there are no universal rules when it comes to leadership. It is an art, not a science. There is no procedure that can guarantee that the ruler will get it right. Leaders make mistakes, as the Torah signals. It is only a matter of when, not if. So this whole section is a real argument for incredible tolerance on the part of the followers to allow the leader to make his or her way through the tangled mess of trying to decide without any guarantees or any universal rules. Look at what he says in the, at the, after the couple of indentations on that page. He says, a private individual is responsible only for his own sins. A leader is held responsible for the sins of all that he leads, at least those he might have prevented. And I have in my margin Moses, who says at the beginning of Deuteronomy, don't you realize that the and this is what Moses says to the people. Don't you realize that the reason that God's not allowing me to go into the land is because you sinned and I bear the responsibility for it? Really amazing. Okay? I think that's the last. No. The next page, 98. We'll quit with this today. 98. Two comments. The first is the first sentence. There is no textbook for leadership. You can underline that, and then you can go back through all the self-help texts on leadership and all the courses on leadership. And compare them to Sack's comment that there's no textbook for it. Because I can tell you the number of books are the 21 basic rules of leadership and the, you know, leadership, the seven characters of leadership and on and on and on. Teaching the idea that all you need to be an effective leader is to follow these particular rules. I mean, people love rule behavior because then they can say, well, I did it all. They checked off all the boxes. But what Sacks is pointing out is if leadership is an art and it's filled with mistakes, then it becomes much more complicated and perhaps much more dangerous for people to, you know, want to be leaders. I used to tell my consulting clients that anybody who wants to be a leader is the person who you don't want to lead because it's exactly the wrong attitude. Okay, so now he says in the bottom of that next paragraph, same page, 98, what matters is not that leaders never get it wrong. That's inevitable, given the nature of leadership. But that they are always exposed to prophetic critique and that they constantly study Torah to remind themselves of transcendent standards and ultimate aims. The most important thing from a Torah perspective is that a leader is sufficiently honest to admit his mistakes. Okay? So now you understand why the two prongs of the society of Israel had to go hand in hand. The first was God's appointed authorities who are required to write the Torah for themselves. Okay? And the second was the prophetic voice from the outside, because that's the checks and balances. The first is Torah, the standard, and I hold myself accountable to it. And the second is the prophet who comes along and tells me when I've made a mistake. Okay? And the last sentence in that entire section. Leadership demands two kinds of courage, the strength to take a risk and the humility to admit when a risk fails. Okay? So, I'm sort of, unfortunately, stretched at the end of my time right now. So we'll try to pick this up next week. And I'm more than happy for you to make comments at this point. But I want you to recognize that Leviticus is the foundation document, right? But it can't function without the prophetic voice. So it's not possible to just pick up a rule book and manage the society or the civilization on the basis of a rule book like Leviticus. You have to have the prophet because leadership is an art, because not every situation is covered, because there will always be circumstances. In fact, you can think of the biblical text as situational ethics, that horrible thing that says that it might be this, it might be that. You never know for sure, right? That's the art of leadership. How you navigate the curves in the road. The prophet is the one who comes from the outside and says, okay, here's what God demands, and this is where you made the mistake. Michael, you have a question or a comment you want to add?
Yeah, just that last comment about Ashri reminds me of your book. It said, happy is the generation, whereas you would have it as lucky is the generation whose leader is willing to bring a sin offering for his mistakes.
Lucky. That's exactly right.
Yeah,
Ashri. The lucky life. Yeah. And notice it's really interesting because as Yeshua describes the characteristics of the lucky person, which is what the Beatitudes are, right? It's a description. It's not a prescription. He never tells you how to get that. He just says that these are the characteristics of the people who already have it, right? And of course, it's all backwards. Everything that we think, you know, is about prosperity and good life and good health and all that kind of stuff. He basically says those are exactly the things that prevent you from becoming the kind of character that, you know, that fits into the kingdom. So.
Hey, Skip. Yeah.
Yes.
We've been watching this show on TV, A Story of David, which we're really enjoying. I mean, it doesn't go completely long, you know, the way, you know, they add some things to it, but we really like it. But, I mean, it's just what we're talking about with a leader, you know, Saul is a perfect example with Samuel, you know.
Yeah.
When Saul went off track and Samuel came and told him, you know, you're not doing what God wants you to do. You're not being the leader you should be, you know.
Yes.
So that just sounds familiar.
Yes. And what's interesting is, if you know something about the history of Israel, that the prophetic core was always included in the royal household, right? There was always a prophet that was supposed to speak God's word to the king when he got off track, right? But, of course, what happens is that the prophets become professional. They become professional prophets, much like professional politicians, and they start speaking what the king wants to hear, not what the king needs to hear. And that introduces the whole idea of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, the whole rest of those prophetic texts that we have are prophets that were called to bring God's voice into the house of the king without trying to modify it to make the king, make obeisance to the king and tell him what he wanted to hear. And Jeremiah, of course, is a perfect example of that. And he gets into all kinds of trouble and eventually, you know, is imprisoned and everything else because he says what God wants and not what the king wants to hear. Michael, you got a comment again?
Nope, sorry. Forgot. Okay.
Yep. All right. I think, wouldn't it be amazing if we actually had a government that worked that way today. An official government bureaucracy that followed the rules and a core, an accepted core, that would provide correction when, you know, mistakes are made, as they inevitably will be. That would be quite a difference. All right. So I'm going to stop for today, if you don't mind. We're going to stop a couple minutes early. We're getting ready. The ship's getting ready to go, and I need to get some things done. And then the next time, I will do my very best to connect on the 16th. I'm going to be at sea, so I'm not sure how the connection will go. If I don't show up within a few minutes of the starting time, then you know that I'm not able to make the connection, but I hope that I will. Okay? All right. So that's it for today, guys. I will see you in a week. Ciao.